Well, we've been studying through the book of 2 Samuel now. We started in 1 Samuel. And as I said, tonight we are in chapter 8. And I'd like to see if we can cover chapters 8 and 9. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. And I'm only going to be reading the first six verses and then we'll get started. But we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 8. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, the first six verses. After this, beginning in verse 1, David defeated and subdued the Philistines by conquering Gath, their largest town. David also conquered the land of Moab. He made the people lie down on the ground in a row, and he measured them off in groups with a length of rope. He measured them off two groups to be executed for every one group to be spared. The Moabites, who were spared, became David's subjects and paid him tribute money. David also destroyed the forces of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when Hadadezer marched out to strengthen his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He crippled all the chariot horses except enough for 100 chariots. When Arameans from Damascus arrived to help Hadadezer, David killed 22,000 of them. Then he placed several army garrisons in Damascus, the Aramean capital, and the Arameans became David's subjects and paid him tribute. So the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. Let's pause again and pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend together studying your word. We ask, God, that you would cause us to have the right heart, a right heart of understanding. Give us wisdom and insight and practical also application for us. And Lord, as I stand and I share your word, I understand that you are here present among us, that I share not by my own power or strength, but by the ability that you supply so that in all things you are glorified. And God, we know that when we gather corporately to study your word, you are speaking. It is indeed your word. And so I pray, God, that each one of us would receive it as it is, your word, holy, pure, and true, and right. And I pray, God, that you will settle our hearts with the things that we study and give us just a sense of peace, and not only a sense of your peace, but also leave us better than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this chapter is a chapter that obviously is about the victories of David. The victories of David, and that's what I called this chapter and tonight's study, the victories of David. Now, if you notice in verse 1, it says, after this, David defeated and subdued the Philistines. Verse 2, David also conquered the land of Moab. Verse 3, David also destroyed the forces of Hadadezer. And then it says in verse 6, so the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. David victorious. And of course, we would be incorrect to think that David was victorious on his own. The scriptures make it very clear that it was the Lord that made David victorious. Notice, wherever he went. Now, I would say that this should be the desire and the prayer of every believer. Every one of us should have that desire and that prayer. Lord, make me victorious wherever I go. Whatever location I'm in, Lord, make me victorious. Whatever situation I'm in, Lord, make me victorious. Whatever trial I'm in, Lord, make me victorious. All right, that's a good and noble prayer. Of course, with the understanding that I want to excel, I want to succeed, I want to do well for one purpose, and that's your glory. That you would be glorified in whatever situation, wherever location, whatever trial that I'm in, that my life would bring you glory. I pray, God, that you make me victorious. Now, there was two parts to David's victory. Or better said, to all of David's victories, there were two parts. The one we've already talked about, that's the Lord's part. And then there was David's part. The Bible tells us that the Lord made David victorious, but the Bible also tells us that David did his part. It tells us in verse 1, David defeated and David subdued. And this is a New Testament principle as well. And we have to do our part. We can pray and ask God to help us to be victorious, to be overcomers. But we also have to do our part, and we see this also in the New Testament. For example, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version, but in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul, he said, "Therefore, my beloved," never forget that. No matter what you're going through, God loves you. Never forget that. "As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," not just when I'm there present, but now much more in my absence. Listen to what he says. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." See, that's my part. That's your part. That's our part. If we want to have victory in this journey of faith, we have to do our part. We have to work out our salvation. And then God does his part. The scripture continues in verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And that's the way God has chosen to work with and among his people. He has chosen that people who are people of faith, people who trust him, people who are dependent upon him, he has chosen that we would have, if you would, we would have some work to do in the part of gaining victory. God will work within us. He'll bring comfort. He'll bring inspiration. He'll bring motivation. He'll infuse faith in us. And that comes from studying the scriptures, from praying, from keeping ourselves unspotted from this world, keeping ourselves healthy spiritually. And then he'll also, through instruction, impart in us direction as to what to move and how to move forward, rather, and what to do in any given situation. And so it's so important that we take those steps also and do our part when it comes to gaining victory. There might be situations in your life that you feel that it's not that important, but maybe God has been getting your attention, trying to get your attention, trying to get you to see, hey, this is important. I want you to have victory in this area of your life. And you might feel like, oh, I'll never gain victory. That's not true. As you trust in him and you do practical things, and you move forward as David did. David, he didn't just sit there and wait for God to do everything. And yet the Lord was the one who gave him the victory, but David had to do his part. And as you do your part, God will, he's already doing his part. And as you do your part, I have full confidence that you will experience greater victory in your journey of faith over those things that may be challenges and victory over the enemy. Now it tells us in verse 1, after this David defeated, and that means to overcome. So that was his part. He had to defeat. He had to fight. He had to overcome. And then not just overcome, that's the initial thing, but then it tells us, and subdued. That is, he got things under control. He overcame and took control of the situation. And God's Spirit dwells in us, and one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And there are certain things in our journey of faith that God says, hey, I want you to overcome that, and I want you to subdue it. I want you to get it under the control of my Holy Spirit. That's why I equip you, so that you would live the victorious life. And so he defeated and he subdued the Philistines, and he did it by conquering Gath. He took the largest town, and he took control over the largest town. He hit the biggest obstacle or the biggest challenge first. And by doing that, he was able to take control of everything. And sometimes that's the things that we have to do, or the thing we have to do. Sometimes we let big things, big challenges unaddressed, and we focus on little things. But sometimes, or it's probably better to, as David sets, in a sense, this example, to take the larger part, do the bigger work, throw it all out. Who cares if it costs you money? Who cares if it's going to lose? Do something drastic. Conquer big. And then the little things will fall by the wayside. The little things will fall in order. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Of course, he's not telling people to pluck out their eyes and cut off their hands. That's not to be understood literally, because if that was to be understood literally, you see a lot of one-eyed Christians, one-hand Christians. But what he's saying is, with some things, you have to go big. You have to take drastic measures in order to gain victory. He says, what good is it going to heaven whole? I'm sorry, what good is it going, you know, losing your soul, going to hell, and going to hell whole? You know, and I don't remember exactly how he said it. It's better to enter lame and make it to heaven, I guess, if my memory serves me right. Anyway, David, he conquered. And not only did he just conquer the Philistines, that was one enemy, big, but he kept going. He kept conquering. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to keep conquering those enemies of the soul, those enemies that war against us in our journey of faith. And with Christ, all things are possible. In verse 2, it tells us, David also conquered the land of Moab. He made the people lie down on the ground in a row, and he measured them off in groups with a length of rope. He measured them off two groups to be executed for every one group to be spared. The Moabites who were spared became David's subjects and paid him tribute money. Now, no matter how the reading of this might disturb you, I mean, you think about it. He took the people of Moab. He made them all lie down. He measured groups out. And two-thirds of those that he measured out, he destroyed them. The rest that survived, he made them his subjects and made them pay tribute. You might think that's mean and cruel, and how can a godly man do that? But you have to remember that this was wartime. This was wartime. And times of war are managed very differently than times of civility. It's the case, and it's always been the case since wars began. And the facts are, and it's important to consider the facts. So this was wartime, number one. Number two, the land belongs to God. And I don't say the land belonged to God, because everything still belongs to God. We're in a different generation. But in that time, when David was around, 1,000 years before Christ, the fact of the matter was the same. It was God's earth, God's land. And God had made a promise way before to Abraham that he was going to give his descendants that land. And that's God's choice. That's God's decision. It's like if you have a car, or if you have a car, and you, let's say you got 5 kids, and all your other kids have cars, and maybe at a time they're older, at a time you couldn't give them or help them, but your last kid that's living with you, and now he's of legal age, you say, you know what, I've been driving this car for the last 6 years, I'm just going to give it to you. Well, it's your car to give, right? Be your car to give to whoever. And if any of the other kids came up to you and said, Dad, Mom, how can you give that car? Why didn't you give me a car? I mean, well, at the time, I couldn't. Or I didn't want to. Whatever. It doesn't matter. It's my car. I can do whatever I want with it. And that's the same with you. You have things. You could do whatever you want with what belongs to you. So how much more can God? And God is not cruel. God is not evil. God gave the land to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Another fact is that the inhabitants of the land, they were extremely wicked people, the Canaanites and the surrounding peoples that were there. They were wicked, wicked people, especially the Canaanites. And God gave them 400 years to repent, but they wouldn't. And they would do some of the most horrible things to one another, as well as idol worship, and they were haters of God. And God had given them grace for 400 years. And then he vowed to punish them, that there would be a time of punishment. But he gave them 400 years, a period of 400 years to repent, and they didn't, they wouldn't. And if you ask me, that's mercy. And God's doing something even now. He's giving, since Christ came, God is giving mankind, it's been 2,000 years for people to repent. And aren't you glad that God is gracious? Imagine if God came when you were 20 and you weren't saved. You know, you're saved, you're here, and by God's grace. And God is merciful, and God has always been merciful. But there comes a time when the mercy of God, when judgment comes, there's going to come a time of judgment. There was that time of judgment for them. And he was going to use his people to judge the Canaanites and those that were inhabitants of the land, the wicked people that they were. And he also gave them the land. Another fact is that it started with Joshua. Joshua went, and he was the first to go in and start conquering the land. Then as history progressed, because this has been something that's not just been happening under David's reign, it's been happening since the time that God had freed up the Israelites from Egypt, and even they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and then God had blessed them with entering into the land under now Joshua's leadership, and Joshua started to go out and with his military forces. And of course, God was the one that was really fighting the battles. And God began to give them some of the land. They started taking some of the land. But then as time went on, then the judges, which included Samuel. And if you remember the history, all the judges weren't good. Some of them were wicked. And oftentimes the people, they were wicked too. A judge would die, and those were some wicked times. It's said in the book of Judges many times that the people did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was wicked. And a lot of times they would suffer, and because they were slow in taking over the land, they never conquered the land that God has given them. One day they'll have all the land, but they never conquered it. But because they were sinning and they weren't having victory because of disobedience, then God would use those same people to punish them. And to some degree, it seems like they hindered their own progress to some degree and at different times. And then Samuel and Saul, when it transitioned from Samuel, who was the last judge, it transitioned to Saul. And Samuel and Saul were contemporaries, and Saul, he wasn't faithful. He wasn't faithful to wipe out all the Amalekites. And now David is reigning, and we're covering thousands, we're covering years and years and years. But now David's reigning, and these were all the different guys, including David, that were heads and leaders that God desired to execute judgment with on the people that were there. And David, he was an expert of war. And not only was he was an expert of war, he was getting God's will done. He was getting the job done. And I got to say, I do believe that God loves people who get the job done. I do believe that God doesn't appreciate lazy Christians, Christians that are self-centered, Christians that don't conquer areas of their lives, that God is saying, hey, you need to manage this, you need to take care of it, but people don't take it serious, and they keep playing around with sin, and myself included. There's been times where I've been chastened in areas that I was slow to conquer, and I'm sure there will be more that God will bring to my attention, and I hope and I want to continue to learn how to be more proactive. But God does love when his children get the job done, get his will done, do things his way. And David was one of those men at this time. He was doing very, very well. Now, being an expert, David, as a military expert, he made the people of no threat. As it said, David also conquered the land of Moab. Verse 2, he made the people lie down on the ground in a row, and he measured them off in groups with a length of rope. He measured off two groups to be executed. What he was doing was he was minimizing them being a threat. And so he made them of no threat by shrinking down their population. He was wise. He was a smart military leader. And then the second thing is he made the rest that remained, he made them pay tribute. And no doubt this taxes that he imposed on those people, he allowed them to live, and I'm sure they were happy to live, and I'm sure they were happy to pay tax too. Better that than die. So these taxes went to support the, no doubt, wars and the military endeavors that David still had as far as moving forward, securing areas and securing finances so that way he can continue fulfilling God's will. I look at David as a very, very wise military man. Some may wonder, hey, why didn't God use David to drive all their enemies out like he promised? Well, because we know that David didn't conquer all the land, but under David's reign, we'll see how much land he did conquer. And it was probably, and I believe it was, the most land that Israel ever owned. And I'll show you how much land in a minute. I'll show you how much land God had promised them. And we'll look at these things. But first, let's answer that question. Why didn't God use David to drive out all their enemies like he promised? Well, as I said, for at least two reasons. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, this is what the Lord said. The Lord your God will drive out all those nations before you little by little. And the reason why is, he says, you will be unable to destroy them at once, because if you do, you're just not big enough as a people group to dwell in all the land. And if I give you all the land, but you're a small people group, then all the beasts of the field, they'll be too numerous for you, and they will conquer you. So you will need time to grow in order for you to be able to continue to expand, continue to take over, and it won't happen all at once. And aren't you glad that God doesn't say to you, I want you to be fully mature, I want you to be like Jesus tomorrow. Now, if the Lord chooses to call you home, you will be. But while you're here on the earth, it's little by little, right? We grow little by little, but we need to be doing our part in that process of growth. It's so important. But thank God, God doesn't expect us. You know, my grandson, they're so cute. They're beautiful. They're 1 and 2 and a half. And I can't expect them to be like a 15-year-old or 16-year-old. You know, they're going to grow. It takes time. And then, like with any children, if you see that your children's kind of falling behind, something's not right in their development, you get involved and you nurture. And so God does both. He knows that things take time, but then there's times where he's got to get involved and say, hey, something's not going in the right direction here. And I'm so grateful that God's that way. So one of the reasons why God didn't allow David to just take everything is because the people were still growing and developing. But also, and this played even a bigger role, unfortunately, the promise wasn't unconditional. It was a conditional promise. For example, in Joshua chapter 23, verses 9 through 13, it tells us in verse 9, for the Lord, I'm reading out of the New King James here, has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. Then he talks like future. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised. Therefore, notice what he says here. Take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God, or else, see, here's the condition, or else. Now, this would show that the people really didn't love God, and there would be consequences. And their behavior by going back to the worldly ways, would show that they really weren't committed to God. They really didn't love God. And so he says, or else, here's the condition, if you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, if you start mingling with the world and those around you and make marriages with them and go to them and they to you, he says, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your side and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And in a sense, that happened in 70 AD. You can almost say that the nation of Israel, as far as the land was concerned, they weren't there. It's almost like they perished. They were scattered all over the world. They had lost their homeland. And they had been a punished people throughout history. But God did promise that he would bring them back, and he did in 1948. May 14th, That sound right, Steve? 1948. So he brought them back. But they weren't faithful. They weren't faithful. And it's so sad because they had the Lord there and God would have done great things for them if they would have stayed faithful and trusted it. And God still has a plan for them, no doubt about it. God has a plan. And everything that's happening now, it's all a part of God's plan. And everything's moving forward perfectly as far as God sees things according to his plan for future things. But these are reasons why they weren't driven all out during God's time, because he was going to do it little by little. And then there was oftentimes rebellion, and these nations, they don't wipe them all out. And then because of rebellion, they mingled, they did things, they worshiped the Ashtaroths and the Baals, and they got involved with the culture. And then the people became thorn in their flesh. And eventually the Romans just casted them everywhere. So David, he took care of the enemies on the west. He took care of enemies on the east. And now David goes north. And it tells us David also in verse 3 destroyed the forces of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when Hadadezer marched out to strengthen his control along the Euphrates River. And then it tells us David captured 1,700 charioteers and 20,000 foot soldiers. He crippled all the chariot horses, except enough for 100 chariots. Now, why would David do something like that? Why would David capture all of these resources and then, you know, just keep, especially the horses, just keep such a small amount, you know, to drive the chariots? Well, it's because back in Deuteronomy, before there was even kings, God had told the people in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, but he, that is the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. He shouldn't multiply horses for himself, shouldn't return back. Egypt is a type of the world to multiply horses. For the Lord had said to you, you should not return that way again. Because by doing this, the kings, they would cease to trust the Lord and they would trust in their things, in their military power. And God didn't want that. And that's a lesson for us, to not trust in things. You know, as time goes on, I remember when I first got saved, I had nothing. I did have debt. I had debt. But I had nothing but debt. And if it wasn't for my beautiful wife that's got some good money management skills, which now that's changed, she still has good money management skills. And I have, by God's grace, developed great money management skills over all these years. But I had nothing. And I remember we used to find furniture on the street and we'd bring it home and that would be our furniture. We lived on East Main Street near East High School. How many of you know the area? And we bought our first couch and a chair from the Salvation Army store there on Main Street. So you can imagine the quality of the stuff, you know, just looking back. And I remember the furniture smelling so bad. But we were so happy because we were walking with Jesus. I was 20, she was 18. We were kids when the Lord saved us, and we had nothing, but we had Jesus, and so we had everything. Furniture we found on the street. I think the first furniture set, maybe it was $40 for the chair. And everything else, you know, people gave it to us. But we trusted the Lord for everything. I remember when we first bought our house, the first house we bought about a year later, I was working and saving money. We got out of debt. And so we had saved, I think it was like $3,700. And we bought a two-bedroom house on Sunset Street off of Lyle Mount Reed area. It's a little east of Mount Reed. Anybody familiar with the area? Yep. That was our first street, 172 Sunset Street. That's where we lived. And it was a major dump, major fixer-upper. But we're so happy. But we didn't have money for closing because the closing costs was higher than what they told us. And so we had to borrow money because we didn't have anything. You know, but we had the Lord. You know, we were just taking steps of faith, moving forward in obedience, not always doing perfect. But now here, we've been married, it'll be 34 years in January. We're in a whole different place financially. I'm not financially independent, far from it. I don't know if that'll ever happen. It'd be nice though, right? Wouldn't you like to be financially independent? And some of you are, stop pretending you're not. But anyway, no, I don't know that. I don't know that. But I don't see that in the cards for us. But you know, who knows? With God, all things are possible. That's not the main goal. Jesus is always the goal. That's the thing. The goal never changes. But I live in Sweden. You know, if something goes south, if there's another pandemic or if there's some other kind of issue, I'm not going to be, you know, crying. I follow the Dave Ramsey plan. You know, 6 months of savings in case there's some kind of emergency. Make sure you can pay your bills for at least 6 months. I follow those kinds of rules, so we're established. We pay cash for everything. We save before we purchase a car. I haven't gotten a loan on a car since Jesse was born. Jesse's going to be 31. I haven't had a loan on a car because the Lord, through biblical principles, teaches that debt as a way of life, at least that's the way I understand it, is not biblical. And we've never made big money. And when we were raising the kids, we have four kids, they're all adults now. And that's my daughter, Janelle, and my son-in-law, Nick, for those of you who may not know, and I'm sorry if it makes you feel uncomfortable, but people want to know who my kids are. All the kids, they're all adults and grown up. But when we were raising the kids, Nina was home. It was always one income, you know, my income. And we just lived at our means, not beyond our means. And we've been always savers. But now I don't need to pray if we need a new furniture, if we need new furniture. I don't need to pray, you know, for a new car. God bless us with a car. You know how bad our car is. I could just go out and buy a car cash. I can go buy a $5,000 car, $7,000. Now cars, you know, a $5,000 car now is worth 10 grand. It's a scam because of the scamdemic. But anyway, you could start trusting in your things. If you guys forgot what the whole point of this was, I didn't forget. You start trusting in your things instead of trusting in God. And God doesn't want us to trust in our things because things somehow, they have like wings. They could just fly away, you know? And the only one we can trust in is in the Lord. And that's why the scriptures say, don't trust in horses, and some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that was a mentality that David had. David, he understood scriptural principles, and so he wasn't going to amass horses and chariots, and he knew that that wouldn't be the right thing. So even in all of these endeavors, he was obeying the Lord and living on biblical principles because they had the Old Testament, and that's how we should be, no matter what successes, no matter what victories God is giving us, we should always trust him and we should always live on biblical principles and his word. And then in verse 5, it tells us, and when Arameans from Damascus arrived to help King Hadadezer, David killed 22,000 of them. I'm sure they regretted joining that battle. Then he placed several army garrisons in Damascus, the Aramean capital, and the Arameans became David's subjects and paid him tribute money. You know, sometimes there's some battles you shouldn't stick your nose in because you can end up getting beat. Anyway, so the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. And really, the battle, you just never want to stick your nose in God's battle. You never want to be fighting against God. You fight against God, you're going to lose. It's just, that's the way it is. But all of this, it's interesting because David's doing his part. David's doing his part. That's the human view. But the spiritual view, you know, God is really the one behind the scenes. As it says, so the Lord made David victorious. Now, you saw a image that popped up on the screen, and I don't know if you could see it, but when David first took over or became king, you see that red rectangle? That was the area when he first started that they had conquered. You know, so through Joshua and all, you know, the history, at David's time, that's what they possessed, the grayed out area. And you probably can't see it that good. It's not that whole area that's in red. It's just the red kind of gives you a little outline of the area. But under David's administration and military endeavors, once he fully took over, you see all the green. You could see all the green that he conquered. And then next to that picture there, it goes to show David's kingdom. So that's all the yellow, all the yellow. And then his son Solomon, under his reign, it shrunk down quite a bit. And it's all of the dotted areas. So under Solomon's reign, they lost a lot of land. And then if you can see the red area that's in a rectangle, that's present day Israel. It's way smaller. They occupy a very small amount of land. People think that Israel has tons of land and they occupy a lot of, but they don't. Their country is the size of New Jersey. Their country is the size of New Jersey. It's small. And yet, those poor people, they're constantly under attack. It's a miracle that they exist as a people. It really is. It is a miracle. It's no doubt God is sustaining his people. Now, I want you to see the next slide. The next slide shows you on the left side, that was all the land that was promised to them during the time of Joshua. You could read that in Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as God tells them all the scope of the land. That's what's given to them. And they've never occupied it. They will one day, but they've never occupied it. That's 300,000 square miles is what God gave them. So anyone who's occupying that land that's not theirs, they should be thankful. But anyway, 300,000 square miles. Israel, at their highest, it's my understanding, that they only conquered a very, very small percentage of that, about 10%. About 10%, 30,000 square miles at their greatest, at their height. It's so sad. God gave them all this land, but they never were able to conquer it. And to some degree, that's how many Christians are. God gives us, and he wants to give us so much blessing, but we never fully, you know, develop into all that God desires for us. And I'll tell you, I don't want to miss out on what God has for me. And yet I have my struggles. And it's like, God, help me. But, you know, you see all that land, And I don't know if you could see the little red area? You see that little red rectangle in that left side? So that shows you what they have presently. So that what you're seeing there on the right side, the red area, it's kind of scaled way down. So you could just see how little they've actually occupied and possessed. That's what they have now. But one day they will have it all. God will bless them with it. It's theirs. Now, verse 7, it tells us David brought the gold shields of Hadadezer's officers to Jerusalem, along with a large amount of bronze from Hadadezer's town of Teba and Berothia. When King Toya of Hamath heard that David had destroyed the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Jerom to congratulate King David for his successful campaign. Smart man. Hadadezer and Toa had been enemies and were often at war. And Joram presented David with many gifts of silver, gold, and bronze. King David dedicated all these gifts to the Lord. He didn't take it for himself. He dedicated these things to the Lord. He didn't amass wealth. That was another thing that was warned. You know, don't amass a lot of military power. Don't amass a lot of wealth, because then you start trusting in these things. And he said, it's not for the king to do that. And David was being faithful to the Lord. And he did, or as he did with the silver and the gold from other nations he had defeated, from Edom, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Amalek. Some of these were more down south. And so David's just spreading out all over, and as you saw, conquering. And from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David became very famous. After his return, he destroyed 18,000 Edomites. These were Edom. Edomites were descendants of Esau. In the Valley of Salt, he placed army garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became David's subjects. And then listen to this. In fact, the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. So David reigned all Israel, over all Israel, and did what was, noticed, just right for all his people. David was a good man, a good leader, a military leader, and just a good king, a good man. And he really cared about God, and he cared about the people that he was, you could say, shepherding as king. He was fair in his dealings with people. He did what was right. He did what was best for the situation that would honor God. And you could see where it says, his people. Now, no doubt David knew that they were God's people, but he felt a sense of responsibility. And that should be, for any leader, that's important as a leader, to have a sense of responsibility. I understand they're God's people. I understand you're God's sheep, but you're my people. Not that I own you, but I feel responsible to you. I feel responsible to you as a shepherd to make sure that I treat you fair. I treat you right. I do what's right, what's best for you. Now, the best thing that I can do for any of God's people is to instruct you in the scriptures. And whenever there's any incidents, situations, whatever it may be, say, what does the Word of God say about this? And let's do that, because that's what God wants. It's His church, and we are His people. And let's do what God wants. Some people, they don't like that. Some people come, they want to do what they want. And I say, well, this is what God's Word says. And because you want to do that, I can't support that. We can't. And depending on, you know, the circumstances and how long there's been evaluation and discussion, some folks, you have to say, you have to leave here. Because you're in disobedience. You're in, now people will be get upset with that, but that's the right thing to do. And, you know, you have all different kinds of cases, but David was a good man. David was a just man. He was fair, and he did what was right. And notice, he did it for all his people. He wasn't partial. He didn't treat some people, you know, he didn't have favorites. He took care of all the people, no matter what status they had. And that's a good direction, a good example. And so here's a few things, keys to victorious living. There's five things. Let's see if we can get through them. But I'm going to give you the first three. We've been talking about it. Number one, trust the Lord to do his part. If you want to be a victorious individual, you have to trust the Lord. You have to trust that God's working and that he is faithful to do his part, even though you may not understand what he's doing. You read it in the Word, you might say, I don't know if I do this, but that's what God says. I'm just going to trust him. This is what he says. Trust him. Number two, be faithful to do your part. These are things that we've already been discussing. And then number three, here's another thing. Surround yourself with godly and capable people. If you want to have a victorious life, you got to surround yourself with godly people primarily and people that are capable. That's what David did. Tells us in verse 16, Joab, son of Zeruiah, was commander of the army. And I believe he was also David's nephew. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was the royal historian. Zodak, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abathar, were the priests. These would be spiritual influences. So he'd have military, he'd have historian, he'd have spiritual influences. He had a secretary. Syria was the court secretary. Benaniah, son of Zehodiah. I wish these names were like Jim, Joe, Dan. It'd be so much better. But forgive me, Lord, if I'm wrong in saying that. He was a captain of the king's bodyguards. And David's sons served as priestly leaders. Now, a better translation would be spiritual advisors, or even more so, chief officials, as some of the other, like I think in Chronicles, it says that they're chief officials. And some of the other translations identify them as chief officials, because David wasn't from the priestly line, so that wouldn't make sense. It was probably not the greatest translation. But no doubt, he had his sons. He had his sons. He had family. He had folks that weren't family, but he had godly influences speaking in his life and just capable people in his life. And that helps you to have victory surrounding yourself. You don't need tons of people, but it's good to have good, godly influences in your life and people who are capable to help you. Well, there's so much more to say. I said there's five things. And you could read chapter 9. You think you could do that on your own?
Sure.
All right, so you could read it right now. I'll give you 2 minutes. Just kidding. You read it on your own, but see if you see the same thing. It's a pretty straightforward chapter, but it talks about Mephibosheth, which was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. David and Jonathan had a conversation. Back in 1 Samuel, tells us that David knew Saul had it out for him. Jonathan was clueless. He didn't believe it. He said, my dad would have told me. I've not picked that up at all. David knew Saul had it out for David. So David says, let's do this. Let's find out so you could see for yourself. They came up with a plan. It all worked perfectly, and Jonathan was shocked to find out that his dad did indeed have it out for David. Then they talked, and Jonathan said, hey, I know that you are the next king. And, you know, one day God is going to take all your enemies away. Please don't cut me off. Don't cut my family off. Please be merciful. Because Jonathan and David were very, very close. And Jonathan was a godly, godly man. And so David vowed that he would take care of, he wouldn't cut off his family. And so Jonathan had a crippled son, Mephibosheth. And David sought him out. And he took care of him. You could read all those details in this chapter. But it teaches us the importance of being faithful to your commitments. That's the fourth thing. If you want a victorious life, you have to be faithful to your commitments. It's important. And then there's one last thing. And that is, Mephibosheth was an individual that really couldn't benefit David in any way. Couldn't pay him back. He was crippled. He needed to be cared for. He couldn't do anything to help David's cause. So the last thing is, if you want to have a victorious life, it's good to invest in people you know can't pay you back, you can't benefit from. That doesn't necessarily mean that now you got to go out and look for every single person you could find. But God will bring some folks in your life, in the church, one or two people that you might feel like, and let's face it, all of us are looking out for who? For the most part, we're looking out for ourselves. And especially if you're leading or serving, there's some times where it's like, oh, you're going to be more work for me than if I just don't have you a part of this. But you know what? It's not about me. And that's how David was. David could have thought, Mephibosheth, you're going to be more work for me. You're going to cost me money. But he didn't think of it that way. He made a commitment to his father, and he was a man of God, and he took this one guy, and he invested in him, knowing that that guy could not benefit him in any way. And so these are the things that I would say, if you want a victorious life, number one, always trust God to do his part. Number two, be faithful to do your part. Number three, surround yourself with godly influences, capable people. Number four, be faithful to your commitments. And number five, invest in people you know you can't benefit from. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your word and for this time together. We pray, God, that you pour out your blessings over this time as we worship you and our fellowship. We love you and we give you all glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.